Mark chapter 10. He arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea, by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resorted unto him again as he was wont. He taught them again. So as he was wont, that's just what he does. He just teaches. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" And they were just tempting him. It's a test. It's a trap. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses suffered." Okay, what did he say? Command. What did he insist on? Well, he allowed us, and you see the difference of the words there, to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And if you think that divorce is frivolous today, it was even more frivolous then. It was something that they just entered into with no regard. They get divorced just because they had a fight. Unfortunately, marriage has become, and I remember who I was talking to the other day, that these marriages of 25 and 30 years are ending in divorce. People just have reached a point in our culture where we're so independently minded, we don't need each other. Just me, myself, and I. And, I guess they're waiting for the kids to graduate before they're divorced in a lot of these situations. But that's what we're facing, really, in our country, the destruction of the home, the destruction of the marriage. And so, he gave us an out. Verse 5, Jesus answered and said, "For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." I'll let you ponder that one a second. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." And that's important. Family is important, but, and I've told you this story before, but these friends of mine, they're in heaven now, but they, if they were alive, they'd probably be in their late 90s. But they got married and had a fight, and she went home to mama and knocked on the door, and her dad wouldn't let her in the house. "No, you're married. Go home to your husband." So that's if we take a stand. And look, when it comes to abuse, it's different. But when it comes to just disagreement, that's not a good reason to divorce. And cleave to his wife. And I've got a little note in there under that cleave to. And that when I always say cleave, it's like a seatbelt or a belt tightened all the way. But the Bible says that Adam knew Eve and she became his wife. Okay, so when we say cleave, we're talking about connecting, consummation of a marriage, if you will. "And they twain shall be one flesh." And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians about, if a man lies with a harlot, don't you understand, they too become one. And so it is the consummation. It is the intercourse that causes two people to come together spiritually. And that is a concept that we have lost because we have casualized, I don't know if that's a word, but we have casualized sex. And it's become recreation instead of spiritual bonding for a man and his wife. But that's how God intended it. That's how he put it in Genesis. That's how Jesus puts it here. That's how Paul puts it to when he writes to the Corinthians in a matter he was dealing with, adultery there. But here's what happens, and I don't want to get bogged down in this, but when two people come together, they're connected. They are connected. And so there will be a connection with those two people for the rest of their lives. And if that person's been with six people, then there'll be that connection with those six people the rest of their life. Paul said that's one of the reasons after divorce or even after being widowed, he said the problem is not that you're marrying somebody else. The problem is you're still connected to the one you used to be married to. That's the problem. And so it causes, a struggle or a conflict in the flesh, because that's where we come in with, comparisons. And you say, "Well, my other wife never did it that way." Well, she ain't here. Brother Terry used to always tell that story about the preacher cutting the grass. And he'd say, the grass kept growing. The pastor just let it grow. And the deacon come to him and said, "Pastor," said, "you going to cut the grass?" He said, "Oh, no, I don't cut the grass." He said, "Well, our old pastor cut the grass." He said, "Well, I called him, but he said he don't want to do it anymore." And I imagine that's what your new wife would tell you if you talked about your old wife. And I know probably nobody in this room ever needs this advice, but maybe somebody online will catch this. If you get married again, don't introduce her as your new wife. Okay? I don't know why guys do that. Don't introduce her as your, this is my wife. Anyway, all right. These two become, they're no more two, but one. Okay, so spiritually they are joined. Look at verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder, not to divide. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. So he said this to the Pharisees, but the church, okay, the pastoral team, if you will, the disciples, come to him and they ask him again. Can you explain that? You know why? It was so foreign to what they'd been practicing. This idea, and it's in Genesis, right? Adam knew Eve, she became his wife. These two become one flesh. God told them that in Genesis. But it had become so foreign in the way they operate, and there may be some things today that we've got to open our minds about, and when the Bible tells us something, we've got to open our eyes because it's not how we operate. We need to operate this way. We need to operate biblically, personally and as a church. And so if something is so far-fetched or so foreign to us, then we need to wake up and say, hey, maybe we've been doing it wrong all this time. And that's what the disciples were facing. Look at verse 11. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So what we're finding here is what? What do you see in those two verses? That there is someone who initiates it, and there is someone who we might even say is a victim of it. So somebody demands a divorce, and the other one doesn't have a choice. And, you know, come across this, a lot of people get divorced, and they feel, oh, man, I'm divorced, okay? What did Jesus look at? Jesus looked at who demanded it, who required the divorce. Again, are there reasons, are there exceptions that would say biblically it's okay to get a divorce? Yes, Jesus tells us that. But and people come to me after we talk about divorce and they say, oh, I just don't feel worthy to serve in the church. I don't feel worthy to come to church. Guys, there's nothing you can do about it now, right? There's not a thing you can do. You're already divorced. Nothing you can do about it. Okay, so don't let that anchor you down, bog you down, bury you. You've got to live for God today and get out from under the cloud of yesterday. How many of you have ever sinned? Okay? Is this sin? Is this like at the top of the list? Is it priorities? No. It's not. This is not the disqualifying sin. It is a sin. Okay? And so, and that's what, and he commits adultery against her, or she commits adultery against him. In other words, you have, and this is what he's saying, the one who filed for divorce so he could get married to another woman, he said he's done something wrong. Doesn't say anything about the one he divorced. Doesn't say she did something wrong. Okay? What's that? Equality. And turn it around the other way, same thing. If she's the one who insisted on it, well, I mean, he can't. What can he do about it? And so don't get bogged down in this. Sometimes people do. Verse 13, but it was interesting that they had been operating. Divorce was not a big deal, not a big deal. Well, let me tell you something. It is a big deal. The Bible says God hates divorce. I said we won't get bogged down, but let's get bogged down a bit. Why does God hate divorce? Let me tell you why. Especially when there are children involved, it changes the course of their future. It really does. It affects everything. Not to mention the financial disaster that it causes in people's lives. So if you are going into marriage with the mindset that, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll just cancel it, then don't get married. And if you're, you know, in the midst of a marriage and you're having struggles, my advice to you, my counsel to you is work on it. Make it work. Make it work. Well, he cheated. Make it work. Well, she cheated. Make it work. He's beating on me. Well, tell me where he is. All right. That's different. Right? There are dysfunctions that you can't take back. Now, I wouldn't say immediately divorce, but when your life is threatened, I don't mess with that. I don't encourage you to stay in a relationship where it's that toxic that somebody's beating on the other one. And sometimes she's beating on him. So talk about equality, right? So it goes both ways, but that's just not, you know, don't you say, well, I'm cursed now because I got adultery. No, you're not cursed. You can still live. You're still a Christian, all that kind of stuff. So marriage, verse 13, they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. I don't want kids in this church. What did they say? Get those kids out of here. They make a mess, right? Leave crumbs and toys and draw on the walls and all that kind of stuff. We have a face, if you've ever been to our house in the dining room, there is a Sharpie face on the wall. I think that's is it Reagan's art or Ben's? It's Reagan's art. She got a Sharpie, she drew on the wall. I didn't for many, like 10 years, I didn't paint over it. And then last time we painted, I painted over it. But you know, it's just part of having children. If they'd have done that at my house, I'd have whooped them. Then you don't need kids. I probably didn't. I did. I took the Sharpie away. But that's just part of when we have children, they're going to make a mess. Remember what Proverbs says about that. Where there is no ox, the crib is clean. But much work comes by the strength of the ox. So if we don't have children in church, it'll be nice and quiet, and there'll be no future. We've got to have children in church, and we've got to have children in Sunday school. And that means somebody's got to have children at home. Thank you for electing me. I appreciate that. But they said, no, don't bring those children over here to Jesus. He's busy. He's teaching people. He's talking about serious things. Jesus saw it. He was much displeased. And he said to them, suffer the little children to come to me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. So when Jesus saw what the church was doing, right, the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. Consider that. Consider that as an individual and as a church. When the Lord looks at what we're doing, is he pleased or displeased? Verse 15, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands upon them, and he blessed them. And I would love to know, and maybe when we get to heaven, we'll be able to meet some of those children. And what did that blessing, as Jesus put his hands on them and prayed for them or blessed them, what did their life become? Now, there's unnamed children. We don't know where these children went from there. But when the Son of God put his hands on you and blessed you, I would love to know the rest of the story on those children. Verse 17, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, it's interesting that he came to Jesus and asked that question, that Jesus had been relayed to him or he had somehow the idea that Jesus was an authority on eternal life. That's a good thing. I wonder if people consider us to be authorities on eternal life. When people look at churches, do they consider those churches to be authorities on eternal life? If I go in that building and meet those people, can they tell me how to get to heaven? Can they tell me about my eternity? Well, they better be able to if they call themselves a church. But many, unfortunately, have dismissed that part of church. You know, eternal life doesn't matter anymore. What matters is right now, don't you feel good? Feel good about yourself. Feel good about the people around you. Encourage one another. Well, those are all good things. But we need to think about eternal life and not just have a humanistic, earthly present time mindset. Thou knowest the commandments, verse 19, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now, what do you notice about the commandments that he listed there? Okay, so it's all, you're paying attention. It's all about relationships this way, right? But Jesus says, now what? One thing you've missed, the relationship this way, right? About God. The Sabbath day, honoring God, not taking his name in vain, you know, being one, there's no graven images, all of that. All the ones he didn't put in there are the ones about God. And all these have I observed from my youth. Verse 21, one thing thou lackest. One thing. But for that one thing, I'm going to give you a couple of steps to get there. Okay, the one thing, if you look at the end of verse 21, is follow me. That's the one thing. But if you're going to follow me, there's some things you might as well go ahead and do. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. So he said, just divest yourself, get rid of everything. You don't need it because you're going to go with me. And what happened? Verse 22. He was sad. But look at what Mark says there. What kind of stuff did he have? He had great stuff. How many of you think you have great stuff? Right? That's great stuff. That's mine. That's I have the best. I have great stuff. He had great possessions. Now, does that mean he had a lot? Sure it does. But the main thing was the connection that he had to possessions. And here's the question. Do you possess it or does it possess you? Do you own it or does it own you? And that's the question. Jesus looked round about, said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, remember in the first section, They followed up. They said, we don't understand. That's so foreign to what we understand. And now here it is again. He says, how hard it is for rich to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Key phrase, trust in riches. Our confidence cannot be in money, investments, and stuff. It is easier, verse 25, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And we have all kinds of explanations for what that means, right? To the simplest of, he has to divest himself of his saddles and his cargo in order to go through a narrow gate. But look at it on its face. The eye of a needle, right? It's even hard to get a little piece of string in there, isn't it? Now try to stuff a camel in it. Well, it's absurd. Of course it is. And that's the point. He's not finished yet, so don't get discouraged. Verse 26 says, they were astonished out of measure. So that tells me, even with all the other explanations that we have, that he's talking about a needle and a real camel. I'm going to fit him through there. It's absurd. Astonished beyond measure. And they say, well, who then can be saved? Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. What does that mean? It means rich people can get saved. I know you're all very thankful. But they can't get saved on their own. Poor people can't either. We all need God. If we're counting on our offerings, our givings, our generosity. Look, giving money may get your name on a gymnasium at a high school or something, but it won't get your name in the book of life. The only way to get our name in the book of life is to surrender ourselves to God and ask forgiveness through Christ, the Savior. It's the only way. So with God, all things are possible. And Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we've left all and followed thee. We did what the rich man wouldn't do. We've given up everything." And, you know, when you think about that, Peter had a business, it was a family business, but he had walked away from it. Verse 29, Jesus answered, said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and last shall be first." You know, the reality is, of as hard as life is sometimes, sit back and look at our lives and just, God's been so good to us, hasn't he? God's been so good. And in our ability to make a difference, in our ability to help people and serve people and connect with people and show them the way of salvation, God's been good to us. And to look at surrendering everything to live for God as a sacrifice, the truth is it's not. The reward is much larger. And not just that, but when we really sit back and look at what it is that we didn't pursue or that we gave up, as Peter says, those things would not have brought satisfaction. Those things would not have brought fulfillment. They might have brought a temporary satisfaction, but not the fulfillment that comes with serving God. And that was his point. Verse 32, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. As they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him, scourge him, spit upon him, and kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." Well, their minds, you know, there's so much that they're working on trying to figure out. This just, they don't wrap their minds around it, do they? We talked about it last week. They just don't seem to be able to grasp that when it happens. But how many of us, and here's the thing, how many of us sit in church week after week, we study our Bible, and we learn about God, and we learn God's ways, but then when we're faced with a situation, we forget. Like we just, I should have known better. I should have known what to do, and I didn't know what to do. And that's what we're going to find with these guys. Even though they knew, they forgot. And the trauma in the moment, the shock in the moment, of course, has a lot to do with that. And then we have these two characters, James and John. And anybody have an opinion about this? If you've already studied it, you know that James and John came to Jesus and said, "Hey, we want to ask you something." He said, "What do you want?" He said, "I want to sit on one side. He wants to sit on the other side of you and your kingdom." Okay. Anybody have any thoughts on that before we dive into it? It's bold. Tell me who was the inner circle with Jesus. There were three of them. I believe that this move was preemptive because they felt like Peter was kind of getting in position to be that right-hand man. And they thought, well, if we approach him now, And Peter will be out and we'll be there. Well, doesn't say that. It doesn't say it has anything to do with Peter, but I know people. And when they start to see things going in a certain direction, if they've got to interrupt that for their own advantage, right? They say, we want to sit on each side of you. Jesus asked them in verse 38, you know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we can. And then the soldiers came and arrested Jesus. And where were James and John? They had been sleeping that night while he was praying. Right? Followed from a distance. And there we are at the trial. Where are they? Well, they're watching. And then it's time for him to be crucified. Who's there? John's there. Right? But they have positioned themselves as being, you know, flanks. I'm going to go with you. Where you go, I will go. If you die, right? Lazarus is dead. And then they say, well, we'll go die with him. Sometimes we just say the dumbest things, don't we? He says, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. This is verse 39. And be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with all, shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand, on my left, it's not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Right? This is where we have to step back and remember that before the foundations of the earth, there was a plan laid out. By the way, when you look at the calendar and you look at the prophecy, we're winding down. We're getting there. And this whole deal in Gaza is just... it's a part of it. The Bible says Gaza will be wiped out. Now, is this when it's going to happen? I don't know. But I'm sure that the capacity, the capability is there. And if Gaza ends up being wiped out in this event, then we better get our affairs in order. We are that close. And it doesn't say that has to happen before the rapture, by the way. And so it could happen anytime. But there's a plan. There is a plan. And that's what we have to remember. And then look at what happened to the rest of the church in verse 41. Everybody else kind of got upset with those two guys. Who do you think you are? They were much displeased. Jesus called them to him and said to them, now he wants to, okay, everybody gather around. Let's talk about this. You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Their great ones, right, their big bosses, exercise authority upon them. So shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So this is not news to us. How do we become useful to God? By serving others. How do we become useful to others? By serving them. By help, what does that mean? Well, it means lots of things, doesn't it? Just doing what we can to help. To help. To show. That's love, right? That's love. If you think that being bossy is going to get you to the top, that's not how it works. Not in the spiritual world, not in church. They came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, that's what Bartimaeus, Bar means son of, Timaeus, so he's the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. Why? Because he was blind. Because he was broke. Because he needed some money. Because he was desperate, right? Not just that, but that was the norm, right? And instead of thinking, well, just because I'm blind doesn't mean I can't do something. He had been taught that blindness means you sit there with your cup and you beg. But they still do this. And yet I know in my life, and even as a child, I knew people that were blind who went to work every day. But when you're taught that you're a victim, when you're taught that you can't do anything, then you just surrender yourself to begging. Come on in. So Jesus, they call out to Jesus, or he calls out to Jesus, and what did the church do again? Yeah, be quiet. You're bothering Jesus. Let me tell you something. Pray, pray, pray. You're not bothering Jesus. And what would you have us to do for you? Give you sight. That's what he wanted, sight. And Jesus gave him sight. Any comments, questions, concerns, criticisms, complaints? Take a break.